The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Father, we now come before you with humility and awe, imagining your glory, your magnificence. How utterly separate from us you are. And I ask you, Lord, in spite of our fallenness, that you would meet us and teach us and show us so that we can become more like your Son, Jesus, and love you with greater courage and give you greater glory. In whose name we pray, your Son, Jesus. Amen. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book called Any Graven Image, and it's about a missionary named Margaret who goes to a far-off village deep in the jungle and works many years to give the gospel to these folks. And over a period of years, she works on a translation so that she can communicate God's word to these people and communicate the gospel to these people. She works with a man named Pedro. And over several years, they are making quite a lot of progress. And she's excited because that's exactly why she came. She feels like she's doing what God has sent her to do, and she knows that God is with her in it. And one morning, she meets Pedro, as she did almost every day, and Pedro is sick. And having been trained in some basic first aid, she gives him a basic penicillin shot to help him get well, and it turns out he's allergic. And in a matter of hours, he dies right in front of her. And with him, her translation dies. It's the only man that she could find that understood the language and had an understanding of English so that she could translate it. And that's how it ends. Not a real uplifter, but it kind of is. This is how it ends. She says this. What I learned was that if God was just my accomplice, then in this moment he had betrayed me. But if he was God, then he had actually freed me. I thought of God in the past as someone who was always acting the way I thought he should, a God who supported my plans. After all, I'm here and I'm working hard. And if he doesn't support my plans, if he doesn't do what I want, then perhaps I can fire him. But in this ordeal, as horrible as it was not for loss. What actually happened was that I was liberated to put my hope in God instead of my own agenda. A theologian and scholar of the New Testament says this: how can you cope with the end of a world and the beginning of another one? How can you put an earthquake into a test tube or the sea into a bottle? How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that the fire has become flesh, that life itself came to life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in the world, or it's a sham. A nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. This morning in this passage of Scripture, we are headed to the temple. But as for me, throughout this week, and this sometimes happens, I really could not get past verse 16, when the disciples remember Psalm 69 and David saying, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I couldn't get past the zeal. So this morning we're going to look at mostly the zeal. We're going to look at the temple some, but I want us to look at the zeal of Jesus. How to handle this Jesus when he doesn't act the way we think he should. When he doesn't do what we think he should expect. This is the glory of Jesus. That ultimate reality is alive. And he is here. The ideal has become real. And he will not fit into any of our own preconceived notions of what he must be. He is who he is. What you see is what you get. And most fail to see, and therefore they fail to get. The wedding and the temple are together in the beginning of John's gospel here in chapter 2. And he confronts us with a challenging Jesus. I mean, right off the top. A Jesus that gets in your face. You think that maybe he is misplaced one of the events in Jesus' life. Maybe this is supposed to go somewhere else. Is this Jesus, does he have a split personality? Is this like Dr. Savior and Mr. Lord or something? It seems like it might be. At the wedding, he is like spring sunshine. And now in the second half of this chapter, in the temple, he's a tornado. He goes from a party preserver to a party pooper. From a private helper to a public nuisance. He is the helpful invited guest at the wedding. And in the temple, he's the crashing invader. In one place, he is filling up. And in the other, he is clearing out. At one, he brings joy that could almost magical. It's almost magical. And in the other, he comes not with joy, not with smiles and laughter, but wrath and men running for their lives. He's not a split personality, but this is what this is the beauty of divine personality. This is what perfection looks like. Absolutely perfect and often perplexing. Often perplexing to us because we are so unperfect. And perplexing to us because we try to make him like us instead of letting him be him. He's not moody. He isn't irritable. He doesn't have bad days. He doesn't have any bad days. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's not inconsistent. Jesus bats 1,000. If you didn't know that. He can hit to all fields. And every time he's up, it's a home run. Sin and death have already gone to the showers. It's over. He doesn't make mistakes. And he's not like us. And we must not put him in a box. What he is, he's the only true God. He's magnificent. And more. And we must do what we can only do by his power and with his help. And that is see him as he really is. And when we do, we will find that he cannot be controlled. He will not be restrained, managed, or appeased. He can only be worshipped. And we will find that we cannot be without him. This morning we're going to look at the zeal in 3 points of Jesus. We're going to look at Jesus as zeal perfected, zeal awakened, and zeal directed. And then we're going to talk about how that applies to our own lives. Zeal perfected, zeal awakened, and zeal directed. First of all, zeal perfected. Although there are two different places and two different environments altogether, he's in Galilee, which is the land of dueling banjos. And now he's in Jerusalem, which is the big city. All right, I understand that. At one place he's in the wedding, and one place he's in the temple. I got that too. You think it's two Jesuses, but it is not. The actions of Jesus are actually the result of the same zeal. I'm going to say that again. It's the same zeal the same inner passion, the same inner ache, the same inner longing within Jesus that causes him to quietly provide overflowing wine of joy at a wedding. It's that same zeal that causes him to clear a temple. 30 acres. By the way, you don't think about this, and before we continue, please get this in your mind. The temple court where Jesus is clearing is not the foyer of a church. We're talking about 30 acres of place that he, by himself, clears out. I don't know what he looked like that day. I don't know the fire that was blazing in his eyes. Whatever it was, grown men did not think about organizing a gang to take him on. They ran. Authority, divine authority within one person. Glorious. That is your God. That is your God. Lovely Jesus, meek and mild, rosy cheeks in a pasture of daisies with a lamb on his shoulders. We need to escape that vision. It's wonderful, but it's not the true reality. So the zeal of Jesus is true zeal. Zeal displayed in perfection. Let's talk about zeal. What is zeal? Verse 17, the disciples remembered. They quote Psalm 69, verse 9, where King David says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." In that psalm, King David is being persecuted at the risk of his life because he wants more than anything else for God to be honored. True worship. Real worship, real honor of the real God, and it's getting him in trouble. He thinks it's going to get him killed. The disciples remember this later on, and they apply Psalm 69:9 to it because it's the zeal that Jesus had that got him killed in the end. So zeal, when we look at it in the Greek, it means passion, burning passion. It's actually a word, an onomatopoeia word. It's supposed to sound like the sound that boiling water makes, the bubbling of boiling water. He is bubbling with passion. It is often translated jealous. To have zeal is to be jealous. And the Old Testament is full, reminding us that Jesus, or that God, is a jealous God, as is our Lord and Savior Jesus. So this is what we're talking about. It's a burning, an inner ache, an inner longing that can't be put out. It can, if it's applied to the wrong thing, be negative, be bad. But this is our Lord. And it's beautiful, and it's perfect. It's a perfect zeal. He has a deep passion. Now, in the two events, the wedding and in the temple, what I want you to see is that Jesus is actually doing the same thing in both places. I know it's hard to see that, but if you understand what the deep passion of Jesus' life is, then you will. They're actually not two different things, but two ways of doing the same thing. So last week we learned in the wedding that the wine overflowing, as Tom talked about, reminds him of his death. The day in which he will finally enjoy wine once again at his own wedding, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In order to bring us to himself and to marry us, he's going to have to die to do it. So the wedding reminds him of his death. And immediately he springs into action with a miracle because he's communicating the overflowing joy that he comes to bring. A wine that never runs out, that you can continue to go back to time and time again. It's joy that lasts forever. So Jesus has come to make God known, and Jesus has come to make God the holiness of God, the fullness of who he is, known and put on display. So Jesus is zealous. He is zealous with a gospel zeal. He is going to live for us. He is going to die for us so that the holiness of God is exalted and relationship between God and the redeemed is reconciled. This is his life. This is the focus of his life. This is what he thinks about. He lives and he moves thinking about this his hour, his mission, the purpose for which he ultimately came. So when Jesus is in the temple, just like when he is at the wedding, he is in a place where people come to meet God. The temple. It's what it's for. It's the place where you come to meet God. It's the place where you come to know the fullness of who he is. And when you enter into the temple, you are immediately reminded of his holiness and his desire to be with you. With every new door you walk through into the temple, as it gets more and more intimate, it's more and more restricted. And before you can approach God, you have to make a sacrifice because he's holy. Yet, the whole purpose of the temple and the purpose of the sacrifice is so that you can be with him, so that you can know him. And that's what Jesus' purpose is as well. So, the temple is God saying, I want to be with you. And the ultimate expression of God's desire to be with you is Jesus. It's where the fullness of his deity dwells in bodily form. It's in Christ. It's where the presence of God is made manifest. It's where we see his glory without being destroyed by his holiness. Do you recognize the similarity between the temple and Jesus? And next week we're going to talk more about this. Jesus in Christ, the fullness of his glory dwells. And we can see his glory. We can love his glory. We can touch his glory and not be overwhelmed by his holiness. This is the purpose of the temple as well. It's where the presence of God is made manifest. It is the place where we approach God, but only through a sacrificial substitute. For 1,500 years, lambs have been slain when Jesus approaches the temple this day, where lambs have been sacrificed, and all these sacrifices are pointing to Jesus, and the true Lamb of God is in the house. He is there to remove every obstacle between us and God so that we can know him, delight in him, enjoy him. This is what Jesus is passionate about. So, the reason I'm presenting this to you is because I think there is great growth and great glory for God found in understanding, in the discovery, that God showing up as the comforter at the wedding and as the disturber at the temple is God after the same goal. He is so concerned that we know the meaning of his being there. He is so concerned that we understand the meaning of his death that it causes him to change water into wine, overflowing with joy in one place. And it causes him to clear out a temple with fire in his eyes in the other. And when we see this, we're finally freed from the God we make in our image and the God of my plans. Now, I thought about not telling you why until later on in the sermon. Because if you were in the temple that day, that's not the way you got it. You didn't get the why before the action of Jesus. All you got was the action of Jesus. And it left people with their mouths open, not understanding what he was doing and what he was about. And as we begin, listen, this is how Jesus acts in your life. Okay? Please know this. Sometimes the presence of Jesus is like sunshine and he is blessing you and he is overflowing joy in your life and it's a party and he's kind of in the background just blessing and blessing and blessing. And sometimes he's turning tables over. And you don't know why. You don't necessarily know why until much later. Recognize that he is unleashed and out of your control. And he is going to act in your life. And when he's acting in your life, although you might not understand what he's doing, you can know this. He's trying to bring you closer to him. He's trying to give you a better understanding of the gospel. why he came, who he is, and what it all means. That's the purpose. That's always the purpose. Job didn't know that. Job didn't know why God was doing what he was doing. He had no idea. And he spends most of the book crying out to God, asking, accusing even. And when it's God's turn to talk, this is what he says. God says, who taught the hawk to soar? Who hunts prey for the lion? Do you? Who gives the horse his might? Who sends for the lightning? And the lightning says, yes, sir. Whose command does the eagle mount up? Who laid the foundations of the earth? Who commands the morning to come? And he asks him about 40 other questions. And you know what Job does? He says, not me. Not me. And that's exactly right. If we knew what Jesus was doing, if we knew why he was doing what he was doing all the time, trust me, then our whole life would be about the why instead of being about him. See, if you're always asking, if you want to know why everything is happening, then Jesus is saying, what you're really after are the goals on the other side of me. I'll follow you if you come through here. I'll follow you if you're making sense there. I will follow you as long as you adopt my agenda and help me get where I want to go. And that's not the agenda of our Lord. It's to be about him. You get him. And I promise, he's going to work in your life in such a way, if you have him, to bring about your greatest joy. He's going to work in your life, and although it may not always seem that way, and you may not always understand, one day you will come to know that his work in your life is preserving you, protecting you, preparing you, but it's always going to be for you, for your best, and for his glory. If you're angry at God today because you think he should be doing something more about the evil in the world, recognize, please recognize, that you're angry at God for he's so infinite and powerful, and yet he's not acting in the world to remove the things he obviously is able to remove. You're mad at him, and you won't give yourself to him because of that. Not even thinking that if he is so infinite and powerful that he could, and he could, take all evil out of the world, and one day he will, and make all the tears go away right now, and one day he will. He is that infinite and powerful, and you're recognizing that, but you won't give your life to him without even thinking about the fact that if he's that infinite and powerful and wonderful, then maybe he has reasons for doing things that are above your understanding. If he's got power to do that in the universe, then surely there are some things you're not always going to comprehend about him. And we need to know that. Secondly, zeal awakened. The zeal of Jesus is awakened in the temple and at the wedding, as we have said, because the desire of his life is to reconcile us to God, that we understand the meaning of his life and death. So it is truly a gospel zeal. So when he cleanses the temple, it is because his zeal is provoked by something he sees. And I think it's the answer. The answer is found in verse 16 when he says, my Father's house, this is my Father's house, it is not a house of trade. You can either make the Father your father or a merchant. He can be your boss and you can be his employee. He can be the owner and you can be the shopper. He can be the seller and you can be the client. Or he can be God and you can be a fallen sinner in desperate need of him. He is the Father and you are his child. They have made this place into a marketplace. Now, are they greedy? Absolutely they are. Yes, they are. And in another cleansing of the temple, Jesus is going to get all over that. And is it not in line with the holiness of God? Absolutely it's not. They used to sell the animals out on the Mount of Olives, and it's understandable. So many people journeying from so far away to bring us a sacrifice, an animal for that. If you're a parent, you've traveled in the car with an animal before with your kids, right? Have you done that? You can understand, why they would sell them in Jerusalem, right? And are they greedy and are they making a buck? Yes, they are. But I think, look, what provokes him? What is he zealous about? This is what he sees. He sees people coming to the sellers of these sacrifices, putting down a dollar and saying, "Can I please have my lamb? Thank you. Here, priest. Thank you. Box checked, going home." That's the way it is, right? Christianity is not mechanical. It's not that way. This is the Lamb of God. All those lambs are pointing to him as the ultimate lamb. And before you take it to the priest for sacrifice, you are to identify with it. And you are to say, "If it wasn't for this lamb, I would be destroyed. If it wasn't for this lamb, there's no way I could enter into that place. That holiness of God is so great and my sin is so horrible that if not for this lamb being substituted for me, I would be ended." But they're not doing that. It's a transaction. "God, you give me this, I'll give you this, we'll be okay. God, I will pay this price, I will pay my dues, and in turn, God, you will do this." That's not God. And that's not what this is supposed to symbolize. And here's the true Lamb of God who's come to take the sin of the world, who's come to exalt the holiness of God and the grace of God at the same time. On Calvary, he is the one who's going to make God's justice and law and his love and grace kiss. This is what makes doctrine dance. This is what makes our duty delightful. And they don't get it. Please know, what provokes Jesus is they don't get it. He's here. 1,500 years of the Lamb. The streets are flowing with blood. They should be ready for the true Lamb of God, and they aren't. They don't get it. Do you get it? Do you? Some of us have a hard time, me included. All of us have a hard time understanding God. I don't know your particular situation, but maybe that your problem understanding God is because you're going to the wrong temple. You're going to the temple where you bring the sacrifice and in turn God gives you something. Well, this sacrifice is provided. This is about intimacy and relationship. This is about knowing him and loving him and enjoying him. And in response to who he is, a life of worship. In which you lay yourself down as a living sacrifice. This isn't a transaction. God doesn't have relationship by negotiation, but by grace, and only through his Son. So Jesus' zeal is awakened by this. These men would say, "Hey, this is a worship support ministry." And Jesus is going to call it crap. And he's going to get rid of it. It's not an honest interpretation or representation of who God is, nor is it a representation of our relationship to him. So because this is what relationship with God is, and this is how the zeal of Jesus is awakened, it's important for us to see it. It's important for us to understand it. Our relationship with God most often is going to be defined by how you approach him. And I want you to meditate on that today throughout the day, please. How do you approach God? Honestly asking your own heart, "How am I approaching God?" will give you a great insight into how you define the relationship. And it's very important to know that he doesn't take your currency. He doesn't work that way. And that leads us to the third point, and that his zeal is directed. His zeal is perfected and it's awakened and then it's directed. They ask Jesus ultimately, these religious Jews, after they get out. I love the fact that they only ask the question after they get out. I'm going to come a little bit later back and ask Jesus the question, by what authority do you do this? Verses 18 through 21, you see it right there. Who do you think you are? You're acting like you own the place. Jesus says, own the place? I am the place. He says, I am the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. This is the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus is that He is the temple. And next week we're going to talk more about that. He is the temple. And then He points to His resurrection. Destroy it, and in 3 days I will raise it up. When they destroy Jesus on a cross, because of His zeal, they make Him the temple. They make Him the temple by destroying Him on the cross. That's how He becomes the temple. Ultimately, He comes the ultimate meeting place of God. The only meeting place of God. I'm about to do a new thing, He says. From now on, you only get to the Father through Me. This is the authority of Jesus, pointing to the death and resurrection. Why? Because that's what He's passionate about. Of course. That's where the authority comes from. That's where the zeal comes from. That's where the burning love inside of Him is born. That's what He's thinking about all the time. And that means He's thinking about you. And He's thinking about God all the time. Maybe we should imitate that. Thinking about the Father and thinking about the redeemed and others and doing it all through Jesus. Ultimately, it all points to Him. And it is all done in there. Everything in there points to Him. Everything is done in there does. Ultimately, He is the final and ultimate sacrifice. He is the high priest. He is the new covenant in His blood. He is the ultimate and final place. The lampstand in the temple, He is the light of the world. The incense burning up, it's a representation of prayers. He is interceding for us. Why does, from the very beginning to Moses in the tabernacle, God says, light the lamps and have them on all the time, because God is always home. He is always present with us. It's about His presence, and it's about intimacy. And it's about the wonderful aroma of prayers of the saints going up until finally and ultimately through Jesus, who's interceding for us simultaneously with our own prayers of longing and desiring for greater communion. So the disciples are going to remember the zeal. And David saying, the zeal consumes me. And Jesus, this is what's happening. It's the zeal of Jesus that ultimately gets Him killed and leads to His resurrection. I love the fact that Jesus points to the resurrection, to the death and then the resurrection. Jesus, in effect, through the disciples, is saying, my zeal will consume me. And that's true of us all. Listen, whatever you have zeal about, whatever is the greatest passion, the greatest love in your life, that is going to be what you find most valuable. It's going to be where you spend your time. It's going to be where you spend your thoughts and actions. It's where you're going to be meditating all the time. Whatever you're most zealous about is what you hold as most valuable. And so it's what's going to get glory from you. And whatever gets glory gets hope. And you're going to hope in it. And it will consume you. It will destroy you. You put your hope and you give glory and you give life and you give all of yourself to anything other than Jesus, it will destroy you. Zeal, like the zeal of Jesus, consumes you also. But it's a zeal that consumes you. It kills you, but it leads to a resurrection. See, this is the zeal that makes you die to yourself and be raised for Him. This is the zeal we're talking about. It will consume you. It will determine the direction of your life and all your decisions, and it will destroy you for good, or you can give your life to the one whose zeal might consume you, will consume you, but will lead to a resurrection. And the old you will die, and the new you will live for him. That's what Jesus is talking about. We must return to the place where we glorify what is most glorious, and where we love what is most lovely, and where we value what is most valuable. And if that's not you today, then you're being consumed by something that will not lead to a resurrection. So we take our focus and our hearts off of whatever we're living for, and we put them back on Jesus where they should go. All of the habits and all of the sins in your life are the product of disordered loves. And you get your loves in the right order, you'll get glory right. And all the inordinate loves of your life that you're putting so much weight on, that you're living for, will become trivial and light like they should be. And all of that glory will be given to the one who is the truly weighty one. The one who comes into your life and quakes things around you. When he comes like a hurricane. And he's glorious and beautiful and terrifying. But at least we will know him and we'll come to love him more and more. Now, what does this mean for us as we close? When Christ comes in you, he makes us his temple. He makes you the temple when he comes into you. Just as he comes to this place and he says, "This is my house." When he comes into you, he says the same thing. All right? He does. Now, look, this sanctification thing, this Christ in me cleaning the temple, it's messy. It's hard. It's difficult oftentimes. It's a mess. It is. It's a mess. But too many of us invite Jesus into our home and give him the third bedroom down the hall on the right and tell him not to play the radio too loud. That's your room, Jesus. Stay in there. I'll call you when I need you. That's not this guy. Okay, that is not Jesus. He is going to come and he's going to say, these attitudes, out. These lusts, out. These habits, get them out. He's going to turn tables over. He's going to mess you up. If he's not messing you up, gloriously messing you up, then you don't have him. He's going to churn you. He's going to awaken new feelings, new zeal. Because he's in there. This isn't fake. This is reality. He's in the house. And then know this, please. Recognize that the disciples, as they're working through this here, and John tells us, verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Look, the zeal of Jesus is gospel zeal. It's all about his death and his resurrection and the perfect life lived in your place. And that's what our life is supposed to be about also. And life is not going to make sense until you understand the gospel. For the disciples, life made no sense. I mean, can you imagine they're standing there with Jesus that day and they're thinking, this guy's going to get us killed. Right? What is he doing? It only made sense on the other side of the cross. That's when it made sense. And until you understand the life and death and resurrection of Jesus for you and for the glory of the Father, until you bring that home and plant it deep in your heart, life is not going to make sense to you. You are not going to understand this God. You're not going to have intimacy. You're going to be angry at him or angry at yourself all the time. You're going to be in pride or despair all the time instead of everlasting, ultimate, overflowing joy. that he gives you. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that to take all of you in and understand you and all your complexity and all your divinity would be like us trying to drink the ocean. There is an impossibility to understanding who you are because you are so outside of us, so much greater than us. You don't have the habits that we do. You don't think the thoughts that we think. But we can know you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we can know you in such a way as to have intimacy with you. We can know you in such a way as to have a life of abundant joy for your glory. We can live a life in which, although we were going to have sorrow and pain, we're going to understand what it's about. We're going to be able to look at you and read the scripture as you reveal yourself, and we're going to be able to put it and understand it. We're going to be able to put it in a place where we understand it. Instead of putting you in a place, in a box, on a shelf, where we can know you and avoid the difficulty, you don't allow us to do that. We don't put you anywhere. You are who you are. And instead of putting you someplace, all we do is just see you and rejoice in the fact that we have you. And with greater intimacy day after day, we will have you more and more. And we look forward to the final day and the ultimate New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the earth, in which the glory of God is our Son and Christ. And there is no temple because there's perfect intimacy between us and you. We love you. Be glorified in us, Lord. Give us the courage to seek our hearts, to remove our idols for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.